Let's turn to the first epistle of Peter. First epistle of Peter, chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 to 6. I want to touch on verses 1 to 4, but emphasize verses 1 to 4 we'll touch on and emphasize verse 5 and 6. 1 Peter 1, chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. But we don't need to be reminded that the Apostle Peter is writing by the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit, to believers. And at the very beginning, he's reminding them they are pilgrims and sojourners in this world. And one of the great dangers, especially in Western Christianity, but also for Christians who are fairly comfortable, is to live as though this world is their home. And it leads the believer into many dangerous territories. And one of the great examples of that, perhaps the greatest example of that, is given to us in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. But there are multitudes of examples in the Bible how believing people and God's people have strayed from God because they have forgotten this aspect that is fundamental to their existence as God's people. We are but pilgrims. This world is not our home. We are sojourners in this world. We're reminded of that in many different ways by God himself, of the passing of people, of the dangers that we face. And the Apostle Peter here is mentioning, as we saw last time, or the time before that, in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 4, that there will be various trials in our pilgrimage. There will be sufferings, verse 13. There will be reproaches. And therefore we are to conduct ourselves in a certain way in the world. He's dealt with this rather in detail from chapter 2 on, how we are to conduct ourselves. And then he encourages the believers in verse 19 of chapter 4, that in spite of these difficulties, we walk according to God's law, according to the will of God, as he puts it, then our souls will be preserved by the Creator, who is also our Savior and who is faithful. Now he turns his attention particularly in verses 1 to 4 to elders. And I'm only going to touch on it. Those who minister in the word as appointed by God in the churches of Jesus Christ, they are going to suffer in certain areas because of the ministry of the word. And the Apostle Peter, I'm just going to touch on them, as I've said repeatedly, they are to stay the course first and foremost. The Apostle Peter says, I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That can mean two things. And it almost certainly means both the implications that is involved in what he means by a partaker or a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. One is that he saw Jesus Christ suffer. That's not true of all elders, of course. That's only true of the apostles. So he suffered during his ministry. As he spoke the word, he was reproached, he was hated, they tried to kill him. Even at the very beginning of his ministry, although they were astounded by his words and his works of miracles. Peter saw that, he was a witness to that. And of course he was a witness to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. The false trial and the accusation, the indictment and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that was true of him. What he probably means here, in the context of what he is speaking both before and after, that he knows what it is to be a witness to the truth of suffering for Jesus Christ. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 5 and 11, remember, the Sermon on the Mount is a teaching meant for the disciples. It has applications to unbelievers, but first and foremost, he is speaking to his disciples. And he already told them in the very first teaching in 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of things against you falsely for my sake. Peter was taught that. Matthew 10:22, when he sends out the 12, 2 by 2, he says this, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Really means what the Lord Jesus stands for. The word that is proclaimed. But he who endures to the end will be saved. And by God's grace, Peter has endured to this stage. At the end of the Lord's ministry, in John 15 and verse 21, he says this, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. So what's an elder to do? It's to endure suffering for the sake of the word. That's the primary duty of the elder. And he is to, secondly, shepherd the flock, that is, feed the flock. Build the flock, warn the flock, rebuke the flock, teach the flock, build them up in the most holy faith. All of that is needed. If you look at 2 Timothy 3:16, Jeremiah 31 and 28, this is exactly what the Lord says in the appointment of prophets, pastors, shepherds, teachers of the word. They're to warn them, they're to feed them, they're to correct them. And of course, that first and foremost includes themselves. Every warning is for the elder. Every teaching is for the elder. Every rebuke is for the elder. What did Richard Baxter say? We preach as a dying man to dying men. Every one of these truths are applicable to the one who proclaims it. We are to do that. We are to warn them from danger. And we are to pray for them. They're the two great ministries of the shepherd. Remember the words of the great prophet Samuel. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. There's the ministry, and of course, it can be verified and teased out further in the New Testament from the book of Acts and in the pastoral epistles. But thirdly, the elder is to serve willingly and eagerly. And lumping all these things together, for the sake of time, as I said, I just want to touch on that. There has to be a willingness to serve the sheep of God. The sheep who are hungry. My sheep hear my voice. A congregation contains the people of God who are hungry for the word of God. And they are to serve them willingly and eagerly, not for gain, not lording it over others. In other words, a minister, an elder, a presbyter, or a shepherd should not be interested primarily in what he can get monetarily or by way of power, that's a lording it, but to serve Jesus Christ by serving his people. And there are great encouragements here. He closes with the crown of glory. But I want to go back to the encouragement in verse 1 that applies to all Christians. And it is the glory that he mentions here, that we will be partakers of the glory that will be revealed. Now that is a blessing that is reserved not just for the faithful shepherd, but it is reserved for all of God's people. There is a revelation of Jesus Christ that is to be at the appointed day. That day is set in God's calendar. And we are going to be partakers if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have repented of our sins and we are trusting only in him, as we have sung repeatedly in these hymns, then we will be partakers of the glory that will be revealed. Now, we are already partakers of his glory in the sense we have been begotten by God the Father to a new life in Christ. But Peter is not speaking about that here. He's speaking about the consummation of that. He's speaking about the glory that will be revealed and of which we will partake when he appears in the future. There's a wonderful hymn, isn't there, that we sing. And one verse, or part of the verse, goes like this. When all my labors and trials are over, he's writing to people who are going through many trials. When all my labors and trials are over, and I'm safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore will through ages be glory for me. That's what Jane is experiencing this morning in the Lord's Day. There is a glory that awaits us when we will be near to him. But of course, that is a condition. And the condition is this, that we will be made like him. We will be partakers of the divine nature, as the Apostle Peter puts it in the next epistle, 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, I think it is. We will be partakers of the divine nature. Now, of course, we've got to be careful to cut off in our understanding from anything that might sound like pantheism or the Buddhist belief of everything being subsumed into God. We will never be one essence with God. There is an infinite difference between God, the Creator, and man, the creature. But we will be made like him. Or as the hymn writer puts it, in that wonderful hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Here's what Peter is saying in the hymn writer's words. Finish then thy new creation, pure and spotless, let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. And the absolute perfection of restoration is on resurrection day. But even at death, there is an advancement to the pure and spotless condition. And then we await for the perfect restoration of the resurrected body. Beloved, if we walk in the ways of the Lord, no matter what our troubles are today, we will be partakers of the divine nature. We will share in the glory of Christ. We will not only be near him, we will be made like him if we continue in repentance and faith. I wonder if these are the longings of your heart. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let it be. Let us see thy great salvation for the perfect restoration in you. Or is it all subsumed by this word? And it is something that is vague. Are we eagerly waiting for this? It is the great glory that God has bestowed upon us. But as I said, we want to focus on verses 5 and 6 because it relates to the whole congregation, but the application we saw in verse 1 of the partaking of his glory is for all. But in verses 5 and 6, he turns and instructs all believers. All of God's people, in the midst of their pilgrimage, as they travel as sojourners, and the first of the two characteristics, and they're interwoven, you cannot have one without the other. And the first one of this characteristic, I mean, look at the text. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders, but it is not confined to younger people, or whatever that expression means. We'll just deal with that in a minute. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. So here again, it's a characteristic for all people. Now here, younger people doesn't necessarily mean younger people. It means in relation with the eldership, because that's what he's been speaking about. Not all elders, spiritually speaking, are necessarily older than everybody else in the congregation. This is to be in relation, to be taken in relation to those whom God has placed in places of authority in the church. But again, as we look at verse 5, it doesn't relate merely in the sense of elder and people, or elders and people. The quality of submissiveness is to be in all. Submit yourselves, all of you, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. And the Apostle Peter has spent a lot of ink on this. I want us to look at it and see the repetition. Often people get, all of us get frustrated with repetition. I think not this doctrine again. But if you look at verses 13 to 17 of chapter 2, he's talking about believers being submissive to the government and every branch of governmental authority. In 2:18 to 25, we dealt with this, he speaks about submissiveness of master to masters or employers as believers, even to cruel masters. Doesn't mean that we should not try to get out of those kinds of situations, but often the Lord subjects us to those kinds of situations for a testimony to them and for a testing of our own faith. And maximum attention is given to this doctrine because Christ is our example, says the Apostle Peter. And in chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, submissiveness in the home. Paul, of course, develops this in the same way. And he includes children, be submissive to the parents, and so on. Notice the amount of space and detail and repetition that is given to this one characteristic of submissiveness that is required of all believers one to another. The first commandment teaches us this very thing, but it is taught in the basic unit of the family. The first commandment in the second tablet, you know, the two tablets of the law. The first tablet has to do with our Godward obligations. Commandments 1 to 4. The second tablet has to do with our manward obligations. You're never to overturn the order. But in the second tablet, the very first commandment is to honor your father and your mother. It's the first commandment with a promise, says the New Testament. In Leviticus 19 and verse 32, the Lord instructing the children of Israel through Moses, expanding on this commandment, says this: you shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am Jehovah. This is a major problem in our society, especially in the West, but also in westernized places throughout the world. I remember a time when my uncle would rise for his father. I never did that for mine. But the scriptures tell us to give respect to every branch of authority. And the Apostle Peter has been stressing this. And in Leviticus, we are told that we are to do this because we are to fear God, and Jehovah is the God of all authority. You see, he's the one who ordains authority. Not everyone who is in authority is someone whom we like. Not everybody does what God expects them to do. But we are to honor the office. In fact, Peter sums it all up so wonderfully, summed it all up earlier in the second chapter and verse 17. Honor all people, that is, all who deserve honor. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king, or the prime minister, or the president, no matter what political party they belong to. This is the way to conduct ourselves as the children of God. This is spirit-directed living. This is spirit-filled living. To be filled by the Spirit is not some experience. It's but to walk according to the commandment and the instruction of the inspired word of the Spirit. This has to do with our conduct and our attitude. We are to be a submissive people. In the right way. We're not to be cringing. We're not to be afraid of man. But we are to be submissive. Giving honor. Honoring all. The second characteristic, and they are tied together, and the Apostle Peter stresses this, and it's stressed throughout the scripture, is of course humility. Notice the second part of verse 5, and be clothed with humility. He ties these two characteristics together. We are to be clothed with humility. What does he mean by that? Well, his language points us in the right direction, doesn't it? He says, clothe yourselves with humility. You get up in the morning, and then you go to work, or you come to church, you don't come dressed like when you went to bed. Or at least you shouldn't. But you clothe, you put on attire that is proper. And this has so many implications in the way the Apostle Peter puts it. And the first one is this. Our natural bent, even as believers, is not to be humble. Our natural bent is one of self and pride before God. It's one of the effects of sin. It's the cause of sin. It's also the effects of sin. It's cyclic, feeds upon each other. It causes sin and it becomes sin and it inflates itself. We are not born with humility. We are conceived in iniquity. And we are proud beings. You can see this even in a little child that does not get its way. It has no power whatsoever. It's got to be carried to places. It's got to be fed. It's got to be clean. And yet, if it doesn't get his or her will, you can see them rebelling with such force, sometimes as if to burst a vein. Self, because we are conceived in iniquity, pride. And so what does the Apostle Peter say? He says, put it on. It's a day-to-day work. It's a moment-by-moment work. Submission and humility go hand in hand, as Peter puts it here. Positively, it means putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13 and 14, the Apostle Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. I'm sure as you read the scriptures and as your conscience is educated by the word of God, you see this often in your own soul. I see it far more often than I perhaps like to even confess. Sometimes you don't know where it comes from. But there are many times you can see it brewing or feel it brewing. Pride, self-importance. Self-assertion, asserting the truth of God is a different matter. But self-assertion, pride, it's there. And the Apostle Peter says, this is one of the characteristics we have to put on. You have to clothe yourselves with it. Clothe yourselves with humility. And then he gives us the reasons. Thirdly, first, a warning, and then the blessings of humility. First, a warning against pride. God resists the proud. This is a quotation from Proverbs. The truth of it is in the Psalms, in Isaiah, and he's quoting from there and he's saying, why should we be humble? First and foremost, because God resists the proud. Actually, God hates pride. He not only resists it, he's saying that in quotation so that we might remember the teaching about God's attitude to pride. He resists it. He absolutely hates it. He loathes it. He cannot stand it. Proverbs 6 and 16. These six things Jehovah hates. God is love. God also hates. We talk a lot about these days in evangelical circles about unconditional love. We've got to be very careful with these kinds of unqualified and false doctrines. God hates pride. He resists. And we don't want to be resisted by God. In fact, Proverbs 16 6:16 says not only he hates pride, he says it's an abomination to him. What's an abomination to him? A proud look. Not a proud deed. Just a look. A contemptuous thought in relation to those whom God has placed over us. In relation to all. If we took these things seriously, there would be many things which we would not only repent of, but be cautious. Beloved, God not only hates pride, not only is pride an abomination to him, God hates the proud man. God hates the man, or the woman, or the boy, or the girl who's engaging in pride. Proverbs 16 and verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to Jehovah. Everyone. You hear the doctrine? God hates the sin but loves the sinner. He hates the proud sinner. It's an abomination to him. And it says this. Though they join forces, they will not go unpunished. All the proud getting together with their chatter and their plans to overthrow, they will not go unpunished. It's a dire warning. He resists it. He hates it. He hates it in the unbeliever. He hates it in the believer. And he's writing to believers here. And let me remind you of what we have read. We already saw that Sennacherib was devastated. His exaltation and his pride, he was devastated. And finally his own sons killed him. But listen to what happens to the true, and in many ways a great believer, a man of God. Hezekiah, mentioned as a man of God, who brought about many reforms. In 2 Chronicles 32:24, in those days, Hezekiah was sick and near death, and he prayed to Jehovah, and he spoke to him, and he gave him a sign. He extended his life. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. What lifted him up? In this case, spiritual blessing, an answer from God. And his heart was lifted up. Therefore, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Because what the king does, of course, casts a shadow on the people. And the people also become like them. Then Hezekiah humbled himself. It's a dreadful thing, isn't it? Pride. There are many times, as I've already said, I've seen this, and I'm sure many times I haven't seen it, but other people have seen it. Oh, may the Lord help us to never forget. God resists the proud. God resists pride in the saint. He hates it. It's an abomination. He hates a proud look. How conscious must we be of our own stands and our attitudes, lest we bring judgment and punishment upon ourselves. And lastly, the wonderful blessings upon those who humble themselves. What does he do to those who humble themselves? Well, it's there in the quotation that Peter mentioned. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. What does that mean? He's favorable to the humble. When Hezekiah humbled himself, he was favorable to him. But how specifically? First and foremost, he gives us saving grace. To be saved, you have to humble yourself. You have to enter through the straight gate and continue in the narrow way. We have to bow ourselves. We have to confess our sins. We have to confess him as Savior. We have to take our place in the ranks of believing people. We have to humble ourselves. And if we humble ourselves in obedience before God, and before his people, he gives us saving grace. And it's for all. He gives us restoring grace. We've already seen the example of the restoration of Hezekiah when he humbled himself. God put away his wrath for a time. Restoring grace. How often as God's people we have been restored. But often we need to remember, we need to humble ourselves if we are to experience true restoration. And then the Apostle Peter adds in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you. He not only gives you saving grace, he not only gives you restoring grace, he gives you exalting grace. You know, the people who make it in this world are the tough movers and shakers who hustle their way to the top of the pyramid. But all that will collapse. Those who are humble before God, he will not only save, he will not only restore, but one day he will exalt them to the heights of heaven. Already exalted in Christ, but this is, he's speaking about the consummation of it. In relation to salvation, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call upon the name of the Lord in repentance and faith, you will be saved now. You may not feel like it, but you can trust the promises of God. Remember how he closes the last chapter. He's a faithful God. He's faithful to his promises. He will restore us now. You feel, where is your first love gone? Where are the times when you were closer to the Lord? Well, if you humble yourselves, he will restore you as you take the step homeward. Now, the exaltation comes according to his timing, unlike saving grace or restoring grace. Remember what verse 6 says? He will exalt you in the proper time or in the due time. Laban oppressed Jacob for 20 years. But freedom and exaltation came later, after the 20 years. You read of Mordecai. He was exalted at a particular time. But there are many of God's people who do not see that kind of exaltation in this life. See the poor man Lazarus. He never knew exaltation. He certainly knew joy and trust in the Lord from time to time in the midst of his poverty. But there was a day when he was exalted to the right hand of Abraham. In fact, Abraham's bosom in communion with the saints. The world will yield some wealth, some fame, some success, and some pleasure if we posture ourselves in a certain way. But all that will collapse and crumble. Our health will deteriorate if God gives us long life and we're not cut off in our youth or in our health. And the capacity to enjoy these things will be meaningless, and one day we will die. But if we humble ourselves, he will show saving grace. He will show restoring grace. And people of God, how many times has shown us restoring grace in our lives? We're here this morning because of his restoring, keeping grace over the years. That in turn should cause us to humble ourselves. But one day he will exalt us to the very place of his presence. How do we increase in humility? How do we humble ourselves? The only way to humble ourselves truly and biblically is to see something of the majesty and the glory of God as he's revealed in the scriptures. Or as Jehovah says in Isaiah 66, 1 and 2, I am the high and holy one. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. But to this one will I look. When we see God in his glory, we become truly humble. Or as the prophet says in Micah 6, 8, He has shown you, O man, what is good. What does Jehovah require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before our God. May the Lord help us to walk submissively and in humility before Him. And we will certainly know saving grace, restoring grace, and exalting grace in the day of Jesus Christ. Amen.